This morning during our worship time, I felt a weight. I felt some of your weight. I was thinking about some of the situations that are unfolding in people's lives here at Balmoral, and I felt the weight. And my shoulders are pretty narrow, and I try to carry some of that weight, but I'm pretty not up to the task. But our God is. I was encouraged today to encourage you that if perhaps before you leave church today, if you would find it helpful for someone to sit and maybe listen to you or pray with you, why don't you just come down after the service and just sit down, I or Bob 1 or Bob 2, someone will just come and sit with you and maybe pray with you. Sometimes, while it's not the whole solution, just knowing that there are others who are trying to get their shoulder under some of the burden that we're carrying is helpful, and it'll get us through this day. And that's really the goal, you know, let's get through this day, and we'll worry about tomorrow later on. So if that would be helpful for you today, why don't you come after the service and we'll pray with you. Recently, a museum was opened in Winnipeg. It's a new museum. Some of you may have seen it in the news. It's the Canadian Museum of Human Rights. Anybody heard about that? Opened last September. And it's kind of an interesting design. It sort of rises up out of the murky Manitoba clay. If you've ever been in Manitoba, it's pretty sticky stuff. But the design of the museum was that it would start in sort of the bowels of the earth, pretty subterranean stuff, and then it would rise up. And the architect's own slogan for the project was, "From Darkness to Light." And it's kind of a celebration of human progress that we've made in the area of human rights. Not saying that we've made all the progress that we need to, but that we have made some progress, and to try and draw attention to that, and to maybe give some examples of it, and then perhaps to inspire us in the days ahead to make even greater strides in the area of human rights. And I thought that would be a fitting theme for this sermon, which I've entitled Journey Out of Darkness, because there were some very special moments in the lives of Jesus' disciples when they began to make noticeable, although incremental, progress out of the darkness that they were stuck in. The Christian story is also about moving from darkness into light. It's one of the great images of salvation. We find ourselves in the dark, and then we find ourselves in the light, just as St. Paul. We alluded to his conversion story earlier in the service. He was stuck in the darkness, and he was brought into a place of light. And the writers of the Bible like to use this darkness-light movement to describe Christian conversion. But it isn't easy. It's not easy coming out of the darkness. And do you know why? Well, the Bible tells us that it's because people love darkness. We have a hankering for the darkness. There's something about the darkness that we find alluring and attractive, and sometimes we find ourselves unable to move out of it. The Jesus story, which we've been reviewing in the Gospel of Mark, contains similar themes of times when people were actually able to escape from the darkness. And we'll look at one of those today. Interesting thing, as we follow Christ, one of the things that we discover is that the darkness sometimes clings to us. Even though we've technically stepped from the darkness and into the light, sometimes we can still smell the residue, the fragrance of darkness. And that needs to be pitched off too. And I think stories like this will help us to do that. Well, the passage is built around four episodes, and each one of them involves the theme of darkness or blindness. Let's take a look at the first one. We're going to meet some blind leaders, and then we're going to encounter some blind followers. It's not just leaders, you see, who can be blind, but so can the followers. And then we're going to meet a man who was literally blind, who experienced a cure. He came out of the darkness too. And then right at the end, we're going to see the disciples of Jesus, the followers, who we earlier met as blind and they're making progress as well out of the darkness and into the light. Let's look then at Mark chapter 8, and we'll read verses 11 through 13. I'm purposely not going to read the first section, which is part of the story, but we've read one like it not long ago. It's the story of the time that Jesus feeds 4,000 people. It's a feeding miracle. And we had a really good sermon on that a while ago, and I didn't think that I needed to repeat any of those good points today. So let's look in then at verse 11 of Mark chapter 8. Now the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven, really demanded. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed over to the other side. The Pharisees, who were one of the religious parties of Jesus' day, we keep meeting them in the Gospel of Mark. And essentially, they're a group of people who had already made up their minds about Jesus. But sometimes they like to come across as a group of people, you know, really wise, who were still pondering, who were still wondering, who were still trying to examine the evidence. Truth be told, they had already made up their minds. And they had concluded that Jesus was not only a lawbreaker, but that he was in cahoots with the dark side, that somehow he was in league with the devil. And so they came with their demand, and they said, "We want a sign." Now, for them, a sign was what we might call a certificate of authenticity. We want you to give us something that will demonstrate proof positively that you are, in fact, God's agent. I was watching a commercial on television not long ago for transition lenses. I don't have transition lenses, but some of you might. And part of the pitch was that if you buy transition lenses, we will also give you a certificate of authenticity so that you will know that you really have transition lenses. So I assume that there must be another company out there who's producing something like transition lenses, but perhaps they're not quite as good. And so they want you to be absolutely sure that you got the real McCoy. That's what the Pharisees wanted, or at least that's what they said they wanted. We want you to do something that will convince us that you really are God's man. But Jesus won't do it. He knows that it won't help. What he does do is rather interesting. He sighs. He sighs. I don't know if you're a sighing kind of person, but Jesus was. And he sighed deeply. And he said, "Why? Why won't this generation believe? God, my Father, already knows I've done enough. I've preached with authority. I've exorcised demons. I've healed people of serious diseases. And in at least one case, I've already raised someone from the dead. Why are you still asking for more proof?" Those were the blind leaders. It's not a good situation when you have blind leaders who are leading other blind people. I mean, that's just really dangerous. Blind leading the blind. Well, in the next episode, verses 14 to 21, we meet some blind followers. Now, many of us had thought that by now the disciples were crystal clear in their minds as to who Jesus was. You may have thought that when Jesus said, "Come follow me," and they said yes, that they had everything clear, that they had everything squared away, that they knew precisely who Jesus was. The data of the text does not suggest that. It suggests quite otherwise. Jesus' followers still fail to connect the dots. In fact, they're thinking about less important things. Jesus has just fed 4,000 people. You might have thought that they would be basking in the wonder-working power of Christ. How does he do this? How does he feed a crowd of people, a mass of humanity? How does he do it with hardly any resources? He does. We should be thinking, who is this man? But no, not the disciples. They're worried about what's for lunch. Let's read this, starting at verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Now, this is rather remarkable, because after Jesus fed the 4,000, it says that there were scads of leftovers. And we've just come through Thanksgiving. We know all about leftovers. Leftovers are good. Leftovers are delicious. They forgot to bring the leftovers. And so they've now moved to a new location, and they're short on food, and they're wondering about it. But Jesus warns them. He says, guys, be careful. Don't be so worried about what's for lunch. And he warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And what I think he's talking about there is the bad attitude of the religious leaders. These people who get evidence upon evidence upon evidence, but who can't seem to make up their mind about Jesus. They just can't recognize who Jesus is because they won't recognize who Jesus is. It's kind of like when a salesman comes to my door. And it doesn't happen very often, does it? Not anymore. But I've had salesmen come to the door. Do you remember when they used to sell vacuum cleaners at the door? I mean, like, who do they think I am? I'm going to give a thousand or more of my hard-earned dollars to some stranger over some, you know, interaction that we have on the doorstep? Like, give your head a shake. And I can't remember where I was going with that thought, to tell you the truth. So he warns them about the bad attitude of the Pharisees. These people don't believe. Oh yeah, I remember what it was. You keep talking long enough, it comes back to you. See, I'd already made up my mind. I'm not buying your dumb vacuum cleaner. It may be a good vacuum cleaner. It may be a lot better vacuum cleaner than the one I've got. But the problem is, I've already made up my mind. I don't want to buy your vacuum cleaner. The Pharisees had already made up their mind about Jesus. And so the disciples, they didn't heed Jesus' warning. They discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? And they're missing the point? They're not connecting the dots? And now Jesus, the master teacher, and it may seem cruel to us, but he pulls out a series of questions. And he just starts hammering them and hammering them, question after question after question, because he wants to show them something. He wants them to see what he can see, but what apparently they can't see. Listen to what he says to them. Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. They remembered. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? You see, it's not only the leaders who are blind, it is also the followers of Jesus who are blind. That's a scary thought. Sometimes in the Bible, even those closest to the Lord can misunderstand what God is doing. And the classic example of this, of course, is in Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the Magi show up. And they say to King Herod, where is he? Who is born king of the Jews? Herod's not sure, so he calls all of the theological smarty people together, the religious experts, and he says, quick, tell me, where is the Messiah going to be born? Oh, we know that. That's simple. Bethlehem. But the interesting thing is that none of them actually go to Bethlehem to check out the rumor. They send the Magi to do that. Sometimes those who are closest to the Lord and the things of the Lord misunderstand God. Jesus' own family, we read in John chapter 7, did not even believe in him. His family. They didn't believe in him. They were blind too. So maybe it isn't such a big stretch to think that in addition to leaders being blind, that maybe followers can be blind too. In Mark chapter 4, after Jesus had stilled the storm, remember that great miracle? I remember listening to a meteorologist preach on that passage one time. He was a man in the congregation I pastored in Edmonton, Dr. Reuter. He was a great man of science, and he understood, you know, storms and lakes and water and the interaction between the two. And he said it was really a double miracle, because even after Jesus stilled the storm, it takes a long time for the water to actually stand still. It keeps jiggling about for a long, long time. But not in that miracle. Everything stood still right away. But you remember, after the miracle, the question that came through the lips of the disciples. Do you remember what they said? Mark 4:41, they were terrified and they asked each other, "Who is this?" They still weren't entirely clear about the identity of Jesus. So we've got blind leaders, and then we've got blind followers, and now in verses 22 to 26, we meet a blind man. There's just a lot of not seeing going on in this story, isn't there? So now we meet a man, and he's in Bethsaida. We have a map here, just so we know where Bethsaida is, right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus and his disciples were now, and that's where they encountered this man. So let's read this, beginning in verse 22. They, Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, kind of a different healing technique, isn't it? Spit. What would that feel like? To have somebody spit on your eyes. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And of course he said, "Yeah, Lord, 20/20, it's great, thanks, I'm out of here." No, it's not quite like that, was it? "No, I don't see that well yet. I see people. They look like trees walking." Uh-oh, that's not good. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Okay. So we've had stories about blind people so far, and now we have a story about somebody who is restored of their blindness. What's going on here? And it actually takes two touches. I would have thought Jesus could have done it with just one touch. I mean, he can raise the dead. How hard can healing a blind man be? But it didn't quite fully take with touch one, and so there was touch two. And Mark inserts this story in here, and I think he's trying to make a point. I think he's trying to tell us that perhaps the cure for spiritual blindness, because that's what's going on both sides of this episode, perhaps the cure for spiritual blindness also takes several touches. Perhaps the cure for spiritual blindness isn't instantaneous. Perhaps it's also gradual, coming in stages, slowly. That's my hunch. Let's see if my hunch is right. Let's go on to the last and final segment, verses 27 to 30. Blind followers now are also cured, and I think I put "cured" in italics or apostrophes around them, because I think it's a healing sorta. Well, let's read what happens here. Many of you know this. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" So it's time for a straw poll. And the disciples dutifully give him all of the popular answers. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." In other words, generally, people are looking favorably upon Jesus. They're putting him in good company. I mean, it's kind of a compliment that you would be included among the likes of John the Baptist and Elijah and the other prophets. And then Jesus focuses the question. But he says, "What about you?" And in the Greek language, the "you" is emphatic. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, "You are God's anointed." Speaking, I think, for the 12. "You are God's Son and our Savior. You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about it. I think there's a healing that's going on here. Now, I don't think we want to overstate the healing. The healing isn't done, but the healing has begun. This is significant. By the way, I like the way that Matthew records some additional words. Mark's in a hurry, right? He only tells the story of Jesus in 16 chapters. Matthew's got a few extra chapters, so he includes some information that Mark doesn't. After Peter's confession, In Matthew, we read that Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven." In other words, Peter, you're connecting the dots right now. This isn't something that you get credit for. This insight isn't the result of human ingenuity. This is something that God has given you. God has given you insight into who I am, and you now can recognize me as the Messiah. It's a step in the right direction. It's not a total cure. Why do we say that? I mean, come on, let's give credit where credit is due. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Keep reading. We're not going to do that today. Bob is going to preach next week on the next paragraph. And what we discover here is that Jesus is only half done. Now that they've correctly answered the question, "Who am I?" "You are the Messiah." Now Jesus really takes them to task, and over again, he will try to rehabilitate their bad thinking about what the Messiah is like. They think of Jesus as a military Messiah. They think Jesus' coming was a military operation. Any day now, they expect him to pull out a sword and to start beating back their Roman oppressors. And we all know that's not quite how the story turned out, did it? They get that he's Messiah. They don't get what kind of a Messiah God wants him to be. And so, pretty much for the next 8 chapters, Jesus will keep hounding them time and time again, telling them that, yes, I'm the Messiah, but I'm a suffering Messiah. I'm not a Messiah that will bring about the reign and the rule of God with military might and force. I will bring about the reign of God by suffering. And guess what? If Messiah has to suffer, what do you suppose might happen to the followers of Messiah? They might have to suffer too. That was a huge pill for the disciples to swallow. And they resisted it, and they resisted it. And that's why Jesus tells them once, not once, not twice, but more than 2 times about the kind of Messiah that he needs to be. Interesting quote here from a commentator. And I think he rightly understands that it's like Mark has been savoring the progress of events. We have slowly got to the point where we are today. And finally, bingo, the lights go on. They get the right idea. But it's not the whole idea. It's only part of the right idea. Jesus still needs to rehabilitate their view of Messiah. So, what have we said today? Blindness is real, but Jesus is greater than our blindness. Jesus heals our blindness. Does it gradually, does it slowly, but he does heal our blindness. And so we should what? 3 things. 1, I think we need to get it. I think we need to get that spiritual blindness is serious, it's bigger than our own human ingenuity, and that it is a God-sized problem, and we need God to heal it. People cannot heal spiritual blindness. This is one of those things where you could put a disclaimer over it: do not try this at home. This is something that you'll need to leave for the big guns. God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the professionals. These are the ones who can really cure spiritual blindness. We can't do it. But secondly, I think there is something that we can do. We don't want to overstate it, but we don't want to understate it either. We can expose people to Jesus. We can tell them what he did. I think that's what Mark's doing. I think that's why he wrote his 16-chapter account of the life of Jesus. He wanted to introduce people to what he said, what he did, how he showed his power, how he demonstrated great authority, so that in time people will think, wow, they will be impressed with his authority. Oh, he's just not like anybody that we've ever met before. He says things differently. He acts differently. He's just a different sort of person. He's revealing not only his power, but his identity through it. And in this way, I think Mark is encouraging faith. You know, isn't this the sort of person you might want to trust in? Isn't this the sort of person that you might want to follow, that you might want to entrust your life to? I think there's this invitation that flows throughout the Gospel of Mark. And then thirdly, as we wait for the healing of our friends and relatives and near ones, the healing of their blindness, let's not be too surprised if God shows up and reveals some of our blindness. lest we think that blindness is only a problem out there, only a problem in their lives, I think God would be pleased for us to recognize that there's a whole lot of blindness within, in my life, and maybe in your life too. Who can heal our blindness? Jesus can. How does he do it? Mercifully. He does it gradually, and he does it patiently. But he does do it. So please pray about my blindness. Pray about our blindness. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing one more song. And then if you would like to pray a little bit more, why don't you come up and we'll do that. Father, thank you that it really is possible to journey out of the darkness and into the light. And many of us here today can tell stories about how you have enlightened us at different points and stages in our Christian journey. And we're thankful for every enlightenment that we have experienced. But we have reason to believe that we are not done, and that your work of enlightening your people is not done either. And so we would invite you to continue the cure and let it begin with me. We pray this through Christ.